So why didn't you read the next verse? That's what he asked me before. Am I supposed to stop here? So I had to mess with him a little bit. That's all the further I wanted him to go. This morning, I'd like to begin a series of lessons that I'm entitling Heaven on Earth. And that series of lessons, Lord willing, will be interrupted at least one time on the 14th of September. At least that's the plan for now. Be a little bit more detail on that in the next week or so, the next week. I better do it pretty quick. Going to run out of time. But there's going to be a bit of a different focus on our assembly on September the 14th. It will be a mission-focused Sunday. I'll give some more information about that in the coming week. So that'll be the series will be interrupted here in just a few weeks. But I am looking forward to that Sunday and hope that you will look forward to that as well. I'll be saying some words on that Sunday, and Doug Klaus will also be saying some words to us about our mission work that we have supported throughout the year and some other things as well. And so I hope that you will be looking forward to being here with us for that. Also this evening, it would be great for you to come back. We're starting a new series tonight as well on great chapters of the Bible, which in previous weeks we've been doing the one chapter books of the Bible and sort of digging into them a little bit. This won't be quite like that. We'll be looking at one different chapter of the Bible a week for, I don't know, about a quarter, I guess. I think I have 14 sketched out for it. And we're going to begin tonight with the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. So I hope that you'll make the time to come back and be with us. But for today, we start this new series called Heaven on Earth. And it's going to be an exploration of the Sermon on the Mount. In the year 1215 A.D., King John of England signed one of the most famous pieces of legislation, I guess, or documents that was ever written, that is known as the Magna Carta. Probably many of you learned about that, and it's rolling around back in the back of your head there somewhere. The Magna Carta was one of the most progressive ideas that the world had seen to that time. Not that nobody else ever thought of it before. That's not entirely true. But as far as at least the past 1,000 years, probably was one of the most significant pieces of legislation ever written to date in 1215. The Magna Carta essentially stated, and King John agreed to this, that the king, as well as his subjects, was subject to the laws of the land. That was the ideal. That was the goal. And this really was supposed to sort of usher in a utopian ideal where nobody was above the law, where everybody was subject to the law, even the people in the greatest positions of power and privilege. It sounds like a recurring theme that power and privilege needs to be curbed and put under, you know, some other higher force. Not just from 1215 to the present day, but going back all through history. And throughout history, people have been searching for this idea of a utopia, of when are we finally going to get it right? You can go back to writings 2,500 years ago. You can go back to ancient Greece and find writings about utopian societies, even though they don't use that word, utopia. The idea is if we just tweak that, if we just fix that, if we sign the Magna Carta in 1215, that we will finally get it right and all people will be happy. You can find it in the writings of Plato, of Aristophanes, going back to the Greeks. You can find it in modern writers like Aldous Huxley and people like that, writing about a utopian society. You find it in literature. You find it in King Arthur and Camelot, that's a utopian society. You find it in The Lord of the Rings, in the Shire. It's sort of the most idyllic, perfect place you can think of where everybody lives in harmony. But even in these fictional places, you mean the Shire isn't real? Even in these fictional places in literature and even in real life, as it were, we've never really found it, have we? We've never really created the utopia. But most people want it. Some people offer it, but nobody's ever really found it. The best version of utopia, and the idea of utopia, by the way, I forgot to mention this, I should have mentioned this. In 1516, we got our modern word utopia, and it comes from two Greek words, and you're going to think this is a punchline, and it ain't. It comes from two Greek words that means doesn't exist or no place. Now, he named his book, Sir Thomas More in 1516 wrote this book called Utopia, and that's what he meant, literally. It was a place that didn't exist. Of course, we now use it more cynically. Are you promising us utopia or what? And so, you know, a great number of people have been trying to develop this utopia or you know, legislate a utopian society. And if we just give you this or provide you that or whatever. I think it ties into our Bible study even this morning, doesn't it? Where the children of Israel come out of Egypt and God has done these mighty works to get them out of slavery. And the next thing you know, they're nostalgic about the utopia of Egypt. It was slavery, for crying out loud. It wasn't utopia. But that's what they were thinking at the moment. But utopia is easy to think about, but it's really hard to realize. The best version of utopia that has ever existed is in the Bible. And the promise of utopia comes from Jesus himself. And the charter document for this is the Sermon on the Mount. So over the next few weeks, you probably saw in the news the other day, that our president, the president of Russia, met in Alaska. And you might have seen, if you saw some of the video footage of them meeting out on the red carpet there on the tarmac at the airbase, that as they were walking together, B-2 bomber along with a couple of four F-35s on either wing flew right over top. That was pretty crazy. We were at the Hall of Fame game a couple of weeks ago, and I don't know what flew over top of us, but it was low, and man, was it loud. I can't imagine the B-2 and four F-35s going right over your head. But that flyover was pretty interesting. But as we look at the Sermon on the Mount over the next couple of weeks, that's kind of what we're going to do. We're going to do the flyover. We could really dig down deep into every single phrase and every single word. We're not really going to do that. We're just going to do a flyover of the Sermon on the Mount. Today, what I would like to do, just as a setup, really as an introduction to the whole thing, is I'd like for us to see this Magna Carta of God. I'd like for us to see this great sermon. Some have said, and I see no reason to dispute it, that this is the greatest sermon that was ever preached. In fact, I'm well aware of the fact that when preaching about the Sermon on the Mount, the only thing I can possibly do as a human being is lower the bar, is lower the level. I've heard of some preachers that have memorized the Sermon on the Mount. I've certainly memorized parts of it. I don't know that I could recite the whole thing from end to end. If I tried real hard, I probably could. But I've heard of some preachers that have got up to preach on the Sermon on the Mount and literally did what was read for us a moment ago in Matthew 5, 1 and 2. One that I know did it was Hugo McCord, because I've read many, many places of people that saw and heard him do it or have told the story of him doing it. But literally just coming up to the pulpit, as it were, and having a chair, sitting down like our Lord did, and reciting the Sermon on the Mount from end to end. You know, in some ways, that is the way to do it. That's the way to do it. And everything else that we're doing, that I might do, just sort of lowers the bar from that. But I hope that in doing this, we are able to learn some things and to grow in our faith and our understanding as we explore this Magna Carta of our faith, this greatest document that promises the greatest utopia that the world has ever known. And within this document, we see four things that I want to share with you very briefly this morning. Four things. And of course, we see many more than four things. But these are the four things that I'd like for us to notice. Number one, we see the great king and lawgiver. The great king and lawgiver. If you don't already have your Bibles open, I hope that you will. I hope that you'll look with me in Matthew chapter 5. Of course, the Sermon on the Mount is in chapters 5 and 6 and 7. That's the totality of those chapters. The Sermon on the Mount, end to end, is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And I just want to point out to you a few key passages in the Sermon on the Mount to help frame the whole thing for us. All right, so we're going to begin in Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2 that was read for us a moment ago. And I want us to envision here, as we read this, our great King and Lawgiver. Verse 1 of Matthew 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. All of that is significant, by the way. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them. This is our great King, sitting on his great throne, the mountain. You know, some of the greatest events that happened in all of biblical history happened on mountains. In 1 Kings chapter 18, you remember the great prophet Elijah and his contest with the prophets of Baal, demonstrating not only that Elijah was a true prophet of God, but that the prophets of Baal weren't, and that his God was the true and only living God. That happened on the top of Mount Carmel. You might also remember that it was there on a mountain that Moses, the great lawgiver of the Old Testament, received the law from God. But there, Moses went up to meet God, and God spoke to Moses, and Moses then delivered God's message to the people. That's not the way that it happens with our great King and lawgiver. Our great lawgiver went up on the mountain himself, turned around, sat down. The people came to him, and he didn't cite anyone. He didn't say the word of the Lord, as the prophets often said. He began to speak to them. And we'll say more about that in the future. In setting up the Sermon on the Mount discourse that Matthew relates to us, in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, he tells us that this is a fulfillment. The ministry of Jesus is a fulfillment of prophecy, but in particular, what he's about to relate in Matthew 5 is specifically a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. If you go back to chapter 4 and verse 13, the scripture tells us, leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Listen to what Isaiah had written. And this is Isaiah 66. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, unto them, or upon them, a light dawned. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is our great King and lawgiver. A second thing that we see in the Sermon on the Mount is our great high priest. Our great high priest. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 7, and I want us to notice how Jesus positions himself. How Jesus positions himself. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, these are words probably almost everybody in here has heard and read multiple times. But think about how Jesus is positioning himself with this language. Verse 21 of chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In fact, I'm reading from the New American Standard, and it actually supplies on the end there. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or iniquity. Do you see where Jesus is here? He's right in the middle, isn't he? He's right in the middle between his Father and those that would come to him. This is our great high priest. This is his great high priestly document. Everyone who comes to the Father, he said in John 14, must come through me. Jesus has made himself the center of everything. Now, either he is, or he's crazy. It can't be both. It can't be neither. Jesus positions himself between heaven and earth, between humanity and deity. And it's simply presumed. He doesn't even argue for it. He just puts himself there and says, all of what I'm teaching you, all of what I'm telling you, and all of what I exemplify is the ultimate. It is the pinnacle. It's the center of everything. It is what Solomon described in the long ago, to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all, means to come to God's Christ. That makes him the high priest. That makes him the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So first we see Jesus, our great king and our great lawgiver. Secondly, we see Jesus, our great high priest. Third, we see Jesus, the great prophet. Now we ought to be hearing something. We ought to be hearing in this Sermon on the Mount, in this heaven on earth Magna Carta, three positions that Jesus occupies. King, priest, and prophet. He is the prophet like unto Moses. Drop down, if you're still in chapter 7, to verse 28. At the very end, believe you me, the people who heard this sermon, they knew something was up here. They knew that they had just heard something the likes of which they'd never heard before. And by the way, after the life of Jesus, they'd never hear again except in reference to him. Look at verse 28, the conclusion of the crowd. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed or astonished. Literally, their jaws were on the floor. Why, though? Look at verse 29. Here's the explanation. It's not just Jesus was really some orator, man. He could really keep people's attention. That is true, but that's not why. Look at verse 29. It's very specific. Because he was teaching them as having authority and not as their scribes. You see the difference? The difference is as clear as it is when I'm speaking to you. What authority do I have? Zero. None. The only thing I have the right to do, and that by grace, is to share with you, with some elaboration for the sake of Christ, what God already said. And so I can say to you, this is what Jesus said. Therefore, this is what we ought to do. It's the only authority I have, which is none at all. It's exactly the same amount of authority you have. We have zero. We can say what Jesus said. We can teach what Jesus taught. We ought to live as best we can what Jesus taught. But we have no authority. And this is almost inherent within most people, unless they have something, you know, a few bricks shy of a load. Most people inherently understand, even when they're teaching the greatest dogma they can imagine, that it didn't all come from them. They'll cite the smart people that they know, the great thinkers that they've learned from, the great sources that they've gleaned and combed. Jesus never did that. Jesus, if you want to turn back or go back just a little bit further in chapter 7 there, you'll see how Jesus spoke. Not chapter 7, chapter 5. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 21 and all the way through verse 48, which obviously we don't have time to read, But you could go home and read for yourself this afternoon the number of times Jesus said, "You have heard that it has been said unto you, but I say to you." Jesus is that prophet that Moses had promised so long ago. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses promised that another prophet would arise like him for God's people. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor see this great fire anymore, or I'll die.' The Lord said to me," they've spoken well, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Jesus speaks. He actually speaks in his ministry on two accounts. One, he says, "The doctrine that I speak is not mine, but the Father who sent me." But he also says that all authority is his, and he speaks authoritatively. Now, why would he do that? It's because Jesus was never just a man. He was human, but he was never just human. He was both human and divine. And so on the divine score, Jesus has the authority in himself to speak as divine. On his humanity, he only has the right to speak what his Father speaks. And he says, "I only say the things that the Father tells me to say." But the thing is, with Jesus, there never is any disagreement between him and his Father. They only speak that which is true and right. Jesus is that great prophet that Moses promised. So we see in this Sermon on the Mount, our great king and lawgiver, our great high priest, our great prophet like Moses. And then finally, the fourth thing that we see, as I've mentioned numerous times now, is our great charter. And within that great charter, one overarching idea or principle. The great charter is the entirety of this. This is the charter of utopian society. And utopian, we may be using a little bit loosely here, of course, but we might put it this way. This is as good as it can get. This management system for humanity is as good a management system as there could ever be. It's as utopian as any earthly society can be. It is as much heaven on earth as anything ever could be. That's not to throw shade at great people who have attempted and tried and done great things in this world and put together great governmental systems that seem to really, you know, care about everyone and care about the system and try to do the very best that it can to create an equal society for everyone where everyone is treated with love and respect and genuineness and so on. And the laws aren't cruel. But even if you consider, like Dr. Larry Arn does, who's the president of Hillsdale College, he wrote a book a number of years ago called The Founder's Key. And in The Founder's Key, he makes the statement that he believes that the Declaration of Independence is the greatest non-inspired document that was ever written. There's a case to be made for that. There is something about that document that elevates it above just about every other document that we've ever known of in human existence. He's probably right about that. However, what the founders of this nation, as great as many of their thoughts were, and as great as that founding was, as great as those founding principles are, it absolutely pales in comparison to what Jesus taught. Now, in that Magna Carta, I want to share with you the great principle. It's right in the middle. And I believe this is by design. Now, I don't believe that it could be, it doesn't matter what I believe, it could be that Jesus positioned it this way. It could be that Matthew structured it this way, or it could be both. But right in the middle is the pinnacle. We're ascending a mountain when we look at the Sermon on the Mount. We're going up the mountain with Jesus as we read. And as we come to the pinnacle of the mountain, we get to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, there is a prayer. And within that prayer, there are a number of petitions. But the key petition is in verse 10. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Where? on earth just like it is in heaven. That's the key. That's why this series is called Heaven on Earth. Now, I've heard it preached and said for years, and I don't think it's inaccurate in its context to say that we can no longer pray this prayer because the kingdom is already here. Well, as a matter of chronology, I suppose that's accurate. So I'm not going to decry it as wrong. However, this is a prayer that still needs to be prayed. And this is an action that still needs to be followed. Because in this great society, chartered by this great document, under our high priest and prophet and king, we are ever in the process of bringing the will of heaven down to earth. It's our petition. It's our prayer. And it's the life that we live. This sermon, this charter for God's people, it's not an evangelistic document. Did you know that? This is not about going out there to them. It's not that it doesn't involve any of that, but that's not what it's about. It's not who it's for. This is not written for the lost. This is written for the found. This is written for the people who would occupy this utopia and who would bring this utopia about in as much as their lives can make it possible. What does God want? Well, as long as we're here, God would like for there to be a heaven on earth. And that is in one way up to him, but it is in another sense also up to us. It's up to his society, the church, his people, to determine just how much of heaven will be on earth wherever they are. That's the prayer. So this sermon of Jesus is not about reaching people. This is for the people who've already been reached. And we'll explore that even more, Lord willing, in the next week when we look at the Beatitudes, where Jesus is talking about those people. That's us. This is about kingdom life. It's not about changing the governments of the world. It's about changing the government within. It's not about sitting down and merely waiting for the heaven that is yet to come. It's about standing up and with God's help and under the personal direction of our King, creating a little piece of heaven right here. That's what this is about. And that's up to us, the citizens of this great utopian society. And the degree to which we achieve that is determined based upon the individual interest of every single resident of that society. Or we might put it in this terminology, every single member of the church. It's up to you. It's up to me how utopian the kingdom will be, how perfect it will be, how much like Christ it will be, how much heaven on earth we will have. It's as close as we'll ever have until we have the real thing. And it's up to us to bring it. And so in the following weeks, that's the perspective from which we're going to be looking at this great Magna Carta of God and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For those of you here today who aren't Christians, we want to encourage you to think soberly for just a moment about your soul and about the world in which you live. It is no utopia, as great as it can be. It's not to say that the world is all terrible. Certainly easy to focus on all of that. But utopia it is not. And utopia it is not going to be. There are plenty of people who would like to sell us utopia for money, for a vote, for a following. But all of that is nothing compared to what Jesus is offering you personally. To the peace that he is offering to the kingdom in which you will always reside, which is the kingdom of your own heart. Do you want to be at peace with God? Do you want to be at peace with God even though the world goes the way that it goes? Do you want to be at peace with your life no matter what the wreckage is all around you? Do you want to be at peace knowing that you're walking hand in hand with your Lord, with your Savior, with your Heavenly Father, when everything else seems to be spinning out of control? Do you want to be at peace with God knowing that you're forgiven, even though you've fallen and made mistakes in your life? You can have all of that. It's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. And you can enter into this great society of God's people and draw the strength from your fellow man, from your fellow Christians who are striving every day to walk that walk. And once you have that within yourself, it's something that you can then take to others and share with others. But you have to start by having peace with Him, and we want to encourage you to do that. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus, never confessed your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and repented of your sins, been baptized in water for the remission of your sins, we encourage you strongly to do that. Enter into that kingdom. And if you're a child of God and you've not been realizing what you ought to realize, if you've not been walking in the light, if you've not been doing as you ought to do and maintaining your relationship with Him, if we can encourage you, if we can help you in any way, we hope that you'll let us know as together we stand and sing.